All right, thanks for your patience. Good evening. If you'd like to open up to the book of Hebrews, please. Our text for tonight is Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. We'll be spending the majority of our time in verse 1, but very briefly, we'll basically be looking at passage 2, 1 through 4. I'll read the passage first. This is the Word of God. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. Father in heaven, again, just come before you and ask for help this evening. May your Spirit be at work within all of us, softening our hearts to the truths of your word. Be with me as I teach, and teach me as I attempt to teach others for your own glory. Amen. I read a story the other day, actually it was just this afternoon, but about two young men who were fishing above a low dam on a river. So they're fishing in this boat, and it's on a river, and it's very close to the dam. And if you picture where the water kind of meets the dam, there's kind of like a waterfall. There's kind of like a current there. And as they were concentrating on catching the fish, they were unaware that they had drifted closer and closer to the edge of this dam, closer and closer to where the water was flowing over the dam. When they had finally realized the peril of their situation, the current from the dam had become too powerful, and it was impossible for them to escape. And they were sucked under in the current, and they both perished there in the water. This is a brief story. It's a vague account, but it illustrates the perils of drifting. And it is reminiscent of our passage this evening. In Hebrews, we're looking at a warning. We're looking at an exhortation here. And the book of Hebrews in its entirety is really basically a book of warning. It's a sermon, actually, and it was written to Jewish Christians who were in Rome. And the author here is very skillful, very deliberate in conveying his message with the impression that he is actually among the people to whom he is speaking. This letter is written with love. This letter is written with passion. This letter is written with exhortations and instructions to be followed. It is as if he were there with them, giving them this instruction, delivering this very sermon. And as he's giving this sermon, as he's penning this letter, the readers, these Jewish Christians in Rome, are drifting, and they're showing signs of defection. Thus, the need for the exhortation before us this evening. And again, the book of Hebrews is replete with warnings. One of the things I wanted to do was go through and look at all the warning passages in Hebrews, but I quickly realized that we would end up going through every passage in the whole book. It is ubiquitous. This whole book is just a book of warning. We're looking at the exhortation here that we're going to be looking at this evening. And if you just skim with me very quickly, we'll just look at a few of these warnings. We don't move far. We move into chapter 3, and we see more warnings. We see, take care, 3:12, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. A warning. And that's not the only warning in that chapter even. And we move forward and we see another warning in chapter 6. This is an often contentious passage, an often debated passage. It talks about people who have fallen away, it being impossible to renew them unto repentance. People that were once in the church, people that were seemingly Christians. And again, this passage is oft debated. We flip forward and we see a rather poignant warning in chapter 10. For if we go on sinning deliberately, in verse 26, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Pretty poignant warning. Warning after warning after warning. That's what the book of Hebrews is. Why all of these warnings? What is the point trying to be made? What is being identified? What is being highlighted? All of these warnings, they make the same point. The author of this book, who in God's providence is unknown to us, is exhorting and warning these people to persevere, to make it to the end, to keep going unto salvation, unto the fulfillment of the promises that are already theirs in Christ. And these warnings are imperative because the New Testament nowhere teaches that an initial acceptance of the saving message is sufficient without perseverance in faith. That's an important point. I'll say it again. The New Testament nowhere teaches that an initial acceptance of the saving message is sufficient without perseverance in faith. This may seem like somewhat of a shocking statement, particularly in the insipid view of the gospel and salvation that is present within the evangelical church today. It's kind of a one-and-done type of deal, right? I believe this message, I say this prayer, and I'm in the kingdom. But no, that's not what the New Testament teaches. Jesus said, I think it's Matthew 24:13, he said, "He who perseveres unto the end shall be saved." It is the one who makes it to the end that will receive the promises. In our passage, again, 2, 1 through 4, we're looking at a parenthesis, actually. It's a kind of a side note in a discourse that the author is making. In chapter 1, he's talking about the supremacy of God's Son, particularly over that of the angels. And he continues that all the way through chapter 2. And again, these verses 2, 1 through 4 form a kind of parenthesis here. And the reason for this parenthesis is, again, the passion, the love of the author. Have you ever been making a point? Have you ever been communicating some objective information to someone, and all of a sudden you just were moved to kind of tell them something different, to kind of go over here? You were explaining this, but then this came to mind, and you just felt moved. Your heart yearned to warn them. Your emotions were stirred for a particular reason. That's what we're looking at in this passage. He's going through this discourse about the supremacy of Christ over angels, and he is moved. He needs to warn them. He needs to give them this exhortation. And the outline that we're going to be using this evening is, first we're going to look at the exhortation itself, then we're going to look at the reason for the exhortation, we're going to look at the urgency of the exhortation, and lastly we're going to look at the certainty and the authority of the exhortation. So first, the exhortation itself, right there in verse 1. "Therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard." Other translations might say, "We must give all the more earnest heed to that which we have heard." This is not just a bit of sound advice. It is coming with apostolic authority. He's telling us to give heed. To give heed to is to apply the mind to a particular subject, to attend to it, to consider it. The gospel itself, after all, must be believed to be efficacious, to be effective. It must be understood. It must be heeded. It must be attended to. We need to constantly be putting these truths before our minds. And again, in this passage, as again we see all throughout the New Testament, we are reminded of the importance of that nefarious D word, doctrine. We are reminded of the importance of truth. That which we are taught, that which we believe, is important. It has necessarily implications. You will live according to what you believe. Doctrine is important. And we're discussing the importance of doctrine. I always like to go back. This verse is like my go-to verse for the importance of teaching. It's Mark 6:34. It talks about Jesus coming ashore, and he sees these people looking all messed up, and he says they're like sheep without a shepherd, and it said that he had compassion on them. But the passage, the verse ends with the demonstration of that compassion, and it said, "And he began to teach them many things." So how did Jesus demonstrate his compassion to these people? Well, he taught them. Just like We gather here on Sundays to be taught the truths of God's Word, these transforming truths. And in the same way, the author of Hebrews here is communicating truth for the well-being of his audience. And again, it's truth we need. Matthew 4:4. Man does not live by bread alone, right? But from every word that comes from the mouth of God. We need this truth. It must be believed. It must be heeded. It must be attended to. Consistent with the exhortation before us, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. One commentator says that the duty here intended is a serious, firm, and fixed setting of the mind upon that which we hear, a bowing and bending of the will to yield unto it, an applying of the heart to it, a placing of the affections upon it, and bringing the whole man into conformity thereunto. Thus it comprises knowledge of the word, faith therein, obedience thereto, and all other due respects that may any way concern it. We're talking about a bowing of the whole man here. It's what it means to give the more earnest heed, to give our attention. And that's the exhortation. Pay attention. It's that simple. That's what the message is entitled tonight. Pay attention. Okay, it's two words. That's what he's saying. Pay attention. The reason for the exhortation, still in verse 1, if we don't pay attention, we will drift away from it, right? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, or what? Lest we drift away from it. If we don't pay attention, we will drift. And this could happen at any time. You don't reach a certain point where this verse does not apply to you. Well, this exhortation does not apply to you. This is not just talking about a danger for the immediate time, for right now. It's not for the present moment only. And this is kind of a universal principle here. We are drawn towards that which we heed. The more we pay attention to something, the more we dive into something, the more we invest in something, the more we serve something, the more we're drawn to it. Jesus said in Luke 12:34, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Right? Where our energies are going, where our treasure is at, that's where our heart is going to go. Okay? It's universal. Not necessarily just speaking about theology. Not necessarily just speaking about biblical considerations here. It could be anything, anybody. Think about where your energies are. Think about where you spend your attentions, where you invest your time and your energies in that regard. The apostle here recognizes this and he draws attention to it. In the context, though, we are talking about salvation. We are talking about salvation. We see that in verse 2. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable. Now, the message he's talking about is actually referring to the Mosaic Law. But again, moving to verse 3, and I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit here. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Again, there's that word. There's that consideration, the consideration of salvation. That's what we're talking about here. That's what the apostle is warning them to pay attention to. Remember what you heard. Remember what you learned. Remember what is important. Lest you drift away from it. We're talking about eternity. We're talking about the condition of your soul. What warning could be more appropriate? What reminder, what exhortation could be more necessary? He gives the warning because as humans, it is our tendency to fall away. It is our tendency to forget, right? Second Peter. Peter says that he saw that it was fitting that while he was in the body, he wrote to stir his readers up by way of reminder. We need reminded. So often when we sit here Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, I would say it's the exception that we hear something new and mind-blowing that we've never heard before. And even so, we find ourselves often walking away refreshed or reminded. Not necessarily even tonight. I'm not necessarily giving you any new information. It's the same information, but we need reminded of it because it is our tendency to drift. And again, that falls under this umbrella of the reason for this exhortation. The world has a tendency to pull us away from these things when things don't go our way. What truths are you putting before your mind? What are you reminding yourself of? What are you giving all the more earnest heed to when you're in these situations? The world is tempting. It's alluring. But what did God say? James chapter 4. If you would seek to make yourself a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. 1 John 2:15. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Are you giving the more earnest heed to these truths? What about when things don't quite go your way? Have you realized yet, Christian, that just because you are in the kingdom of God, things just don't go perfectly? Everything's not always hunky-dory? Jesus said, in this life you will have trials and tribulations. But take heed, he said, I have overcome the world. When things are not going according to your will, are you reminding yourselves of the truths of Psalm 119:68, that God is good and he does good? Or Ephesians 1:11, that he is working out all things according to the counsel of his will? These are examples of truths that we need to be giving all the more earnest heed to. And again, it's kind of a rabbit trail from the immediate context of the passage, but I think it is befitting, I think it fits our purpose tonight to consider the fact that, again, this is a universal principle. And it just trickles down and saturates every possible consideration. Regardless of the situation or scenario that you find yourself in, what we pay attention to matters. It affects our disposition. It affects our behavior. It affects our station. It affects our standing before a holy God, lest we drift away from it. Drift. The language here is nautical. Okay, it has to do with boats. And the picture that is being communicated is that of a ship that a contrary wind causes to drift past its harbor so that it is prevented from reaching its destination. It's drifting past where it should be docked, where it should be stationed. The verse might be translated this way. Therefore, must we the more eagerly anchor our lives to the things which we have been taught, lest the ship of life drift past the harbor of salvation forever. The sailor's not paying attention, and it's lost. He's lost. Just like the boat, just like the fishermen from the story in the introduction, they perished forever. The language here is reminiscent of what Paul says in Ephesians 4, right? Being carried about by every wind of doctrine. That's what we are railing against here. That's what we are fighting against. And it is a war. We cannot get complacent. We cannot make peace with the things which fight for our attention. We must war against them. Amos 6:1 says, woe to those who are at ease in Zion. Woe to us if we are at ease as we walk here as pilgrims and sojourners engaged in this battle. Paul, the language he uses is that of a battle, of that of a competition. Fight the good fight, he says. That is to be our disposition. This strong current, this wind, was threatening to make the Jewish Christians in Rome drift away from the harbor of salvation. And this is just a picture of any modern day church, right? Do we think that we don't need these exhortations? Do we think that the body in Rome here was much different from that which we have here in Youngstown, Ohio? Or anywhere else? No, there's nothing new under the sun. By the very nature of the Word of God, this was written to us. Not in a proximate sense, but again, by the transcendent nature of the Word of God, this is for us, right? Every word is profitable. Lest we should slip away. This phrase is one word in the Greek, and it occurs nowhere else in the New Testament. I don't speak Greek, so I don't like talking about the Greek, but this was particularly interesting. This word is somewhat ambiguous, and we'll note the absence of a pronoun, which seems to be deliberate for the allowing of a double thought here. And the double thought is this: lest we let slip the things that we have heard, and or lest we ourselves slip away. You see that? Lest we should slip away. Lest the things that we have heard slip away, and then we ourselves slip away. He's talking about apostasy, falling away from the faith. So there's kind of a double meaning here, a double thought. And both happen. Both happen as we drift. We lose the information, and we ourselves drift. And you know, you don't know it's happening when it's happening, right? The fishermen from the story, had they known they were floating away to their death, they would have made correction. It's a fitting picture. It is an accurate analogy of the plight we might find ourselves if we don't heed this exhortation, if we don't pay attention. This is a warning. It's a warning. And these warnings are a means of perseverance. They're a means of perseverance. This book, this warning, it was written for believers. Again, this is oft debated. What is the function of these warnings? What are they talking about? Are they talking hypothetically? Are they talking abstractly? What does it mean? These warnings serve as a means of perseverance. They were written to believers, and they are meant to stimulate the believer to persevere. It is an impetus for our action, that we would respond properly. And we could say a lot of things about a lot of different things in the Word of God, right? There are different motivations for being obedient. Obviously, we want to do that which pleases God because we love Him, but there are warnings. There are hard truths in the Bible that are an impetus for our obedience. You know, these people out there that say that we're in the kingdom, we're Christians, we shouldn't be afraid of hell and these types of things, that we don't really have to worry about these warnings. Well, they're nuts. These passages are here for a reason, and hell should sober you. I guess there's a sense in which we don't fear it because we're washed in the blood of Christ. And that condemnation that was meant for us fell upon Him. Therefore, it is no longer ours. But if you don't read these passages and aren't sobered by them, if you say those are for other people, then you're probably the person actually who needs them. Okay? These passages are a means of perseverance. The Christian is supposed to read these passages and say, whoa, I better take this seriously. You know, so many people get afraid. A lot of weak Christians and read some of these passages. Particularly, I'm thinking of Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 that we look briefly at. And they wonder, oh, is it me? Have I fallen away? Have I committed the unpardonable sin? Have I done this? Have I done that? Is this talking about me? And simply, there are passages that talk about people falling away. 1 John 19, John chapter 6, they no longer walk with Him. But that is not the function of these passages. The warnings are not designed to rob people of hope, but to steer them away from danger in order to preserve them so that they might persevere and inherit what has been promised. Okay, they're not here for us to question our faith. You know, if you flip over to Hebrews 6 and you read this rather poignant warning, starting in verse 4, he says, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt." People read that passage and they sit there and they start, oh, this is me. I've done this. And they get discouraged and they get worked up. And it's not the function of the passage. The believer looks at this passage, and again, it's not the purpose of our study tonight, but you know, I believe this is a warning. I believe he's talking about believers here. The whole book, it has language. It says we're talking about believers. We're speaking to Christians. And again, we know that not everybody in the church, not everybody in the visible church is part of the invisible church, but that doesn't change the fact that it was written to Christians. Okay? Christians. The heirs of the promise. It's already ours in Christ. And yet these warnings here are meant to stir us. It's not saying you've lost something. It's not saying that you need to lose hope. It's saying you need to run the other direction. And in the immediate context tonight, what's our warning? Pay attention. Pay attention. What kind of Christian would we abuse? It must be from somebody else. I'm paying close enough attention. Really? You better pay real close attention then. That's what we're talking about here. We're talking about warnings. There's a good illustration Lorraine Bettner put in his classic work, Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. And he talked about it this way. He said to picture a child playing in the front yard near the street. And you know, he's getting closer and closer to the street. And the father looks at his child and he says, "Stop! Don't go near the street." He's standing over here. You know, the warning is not meant to make him stop and say, "Am I alive? Like, what's going on here?" He's meant to respond. He's meant to respond. He's meant to go the other direction. But all the while, even though his father's giving him this warning, he has no intention of ever actually letting him get into the street and get hit by a vehicle. And that is where the believer has that promise of God, right? That we will never perish, that no one will ever snatch us out of his hand. Those promises are true. But we need to heed the warning. So they're not designed to rob us of hope. But the reason for our warning here, to pay attention, is so we don't drift away. Next, the urgency of the exhortation. And we see that in verses 2 and 3. "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" Now, he's talking about the angel's word here. The message declared by angels proved to be reliable. And it was. That's what he's saying, right? Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But it was partial. It was provisionary. Again, he's talking about the Mosaic Law. He's making reference to the Old Covenant here. And one of the main themes of the book of Hebrews is the superiority of Christ in the New Covenant to the system that was in place during the Old Covenant. And that is actually specifically the danger that enveloped the Jewish Christians in Rome. They wanted to go back. They wanted to go back to that system. They wanted to put their faith in these propitiatory sacrifices rather than trusting in Christ's finished work once for all. That was their danger. But again, it's axiomatic, and we might talk about any myriad of different reasons for drifting away or any reason for defection. So the angel's word was reliable then, but it was partial and provisionary. And what we're looking at here in verses 2 and 3 is an argument from the lesser to the greater. The author here tells us that even in the old way of doing things, a just punishment was given in accordance with the crime committed. This was a fundamental principle of the Torah. I'll just flip to one passage for you. If you have quick fingers, I'm just going to read it really quickly over in Exodus 21. In Exodus 21, starting in verse 22, it says, "When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judge is determined. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, and stripe for stripe." So this punishment fitting a particular crime was a fundamental principle of the way that things were done. But again, this old covenant, this Mosaic law, it was partial. It was provisionary. This salvation is great because it represents God's final word to his people. The author makes reference to that in chapter 1, right? It says, "In the former days we were spoken to by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son." Now, the Old Testament punishments were earthly, but this revelation now through the Son is heavenly. Earthly, heavenly. lesser to the greater. Flip over real quick, if you're still in Hebrews, hopefully you are, to chapter 12. And we see yet another warning which emphasizes this distinction, this argument from the lesser to the greater, between that which is earthly and that which is heavenly. In verse 25 of chapter 12, he says, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven." Again, another sobering warning. But this one in particular is highlighting the vast chasm that separates that which is earthly and that which is heavenly. Those who reject Christ will receive more intense punishment, final and eternal punishment, from which there is no exit. Verse 3. How shall we escape then if we neglect such a great salvation? Of particular note here is the use of the word neglect. The expression is not on rejecting so great a salvation. It is on neglecting. Just letting it lie. Remaining indifferent to salvation, which is the one supreme thing that every fallen man and woman needs. What do you have to do to go to hell? Nothing. We're not necessarily talking about vehement opposition. We're not talking necessarily about people standing outside with picket signs rejecting the gospel. We're talking about people who have neglected it. We're talking about people who have put it on the back burner, who have put it on the top shelf for a rainy day. And we're reminded of the sobering truth that hell is undoubtedly full of people who were never actually opposed to Jesus Christ, but who simply neglected the gospel. We're just talking about neglect. We're talking about complacency here. This word neglect is used in the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew chapter 22. You recall it. Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a great wedding feast for his son. And he sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who were invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention, and they went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. But they paid no attention." That's what we're talking about here. That's the neglect that we're talking about. The neglect that if we participate in, there will be no escape for us. It's a rhetorical question. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? That's the point of this argument from the lesser to the greater. The answer is that you won't. They didn't escape in the old way of doing things, in the lesser way of doing things. Much less will you escape now. We see the same thing with the rich young ruler. Right? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, I've done all those things. What else I got to do? Jesus said, "One thing do you lack. Go sell all your stuff." And we know how that story ended. It says he walked away dismayed. He walked away sorrowful. Why? Because his possessions were great. He was unwilling to part with them. He was neglectful to that which was truly important, to that which was truly life-giving. How about in Matthew 8? Jesus is calling these people unto him, and he says, "Let me go bury my father." Jesus says, "Let the dead bury their dead." You need to be heeding that which is truly important here. Don't be tempted by the things of the world. Don't be tempted by that which seeks to pull you away from the fountain of living waters. Right? That's Jeremiah 2:13. "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out for themselves cisterns, and they're broken cisterns which can hold no water." That is our plight. That is the nature of fallen humanity. We see it also with Demas. I don't know why, but 2 Timothy chapter 4 is just a moving passage of Scripture for me. 2 Timothy is the last letter that the Apostle Paul wrote. He's in jail. He's knows that he is about to be executed. And he's writing to Timothy, and he says to Timothy, "Timothy, do your best to come unto me quickly. Timothy, get here." And then he goes through this account of how all these people have gone. Paul's lonely. "Timothy, come. Get here. I want to see you." And he talks about this guy doing that and this guy doing the other thing. And he sent Mark here, I think. But the last thing he says is, "Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." He failed to weigh that which was truly important. He failed to give proper attention to that which was truly true, to that which truly mattered. And we see this as a real danger. Many who heard and once seemed really invested and interested in spiritual things concerning the faith have made shipwreck of the same. We don't have to look far to see that, friends. We know people, dear friends, loved ones, who used to fill these seats who are no longer with us. And we're not talking about people who left Sovereign Grace Chapel and went to a different church. We're talking about people who left Sovereign Grace Chapel because they're apostates. Because they went out from us, to use the language of 1 John 2:19, because they were never of us. Making shipwreck of the faith, 1 Timothy 1:19. Paul talks about these people who have made shipwreck of their faith, and he exhorts them. He says, one of the reasons that they've made shipwreck of the faith is because they failed to hold on to the faith. And this again emphasizes that need for perseverance, that need to give heed to. We have to hold on to the faith to persevere, to make it to the end. You see the same thing in John 6:66, another moving passage of Scripture. Jesus is sitting there teaching the people who are following him, and it says, then they left. They failed to follow. And Jesus, he's like, "Are you guys going to go away too? Like, what's going on here?" And that's when Peter says, "Where will we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." This danger is real. We need to pay attention. It is a sad thing to see those who were so vibrant, so alive, so excited about the things of the Lord, so excited about eternity, so spot on in the way they interpreted the world because they were interpreting it through the lens of Scripture. They weighed properly that which was truly important. And now they're gone. Why? Because they've drifted. They didn't stand up here and curse us before they left. They just kind of drifted away. Now they're gone. Could happen to any one of us. I'll be honest with you. I'm coming out of one of these laws in my own life. One of these, God just infatuated with the wrong things. And you see this in counseling as well. And any of our pastors would tell that to you. You see these people who are coming into these counseling situations because they need help. Or maybe because they just want to vent to someone because something is going on in their lives. And you see them and they're in some sort of serious situation. And they're just like, "Well, I'm talking to a fellow right now who just doesn't think he wants to be married anymore. It's like, I think I might be better off single. I think I kind of feel like being single." It's like, "Well, that's great what you feel like, but you're married. That means something." And I don't want to trivialize what he's going through, but you see how this happens. These people who are coming in for biblical counseling, at least to some degree, are professing Christians. Then you start to dig a little bit, and you don't have to dig deep. You say, "Hey, what's your devotional life like? What's your spiritual life like? How long are you going to church regularly? How often are you in the Bible? How often are you praying?" Well, they're not. And you just say, "Hey, This is no mystery. And again, as I relay this information, I look inwardly. You know, just the last X amount of months, I've just been infatuated with worldly things. And by God's grace, I see it's like, hey, you know, you're floating into sentiments of worldly ambition here, which James says is demonic, which Paul warns against. He says, if your desire is to be rich, for 1 Timothy 6, I think, you will fall into temptation. He's not speculating. It's definitive. And ask yourself, well, what have you been paying attention to? I ask myself this. What have you been paying attention to? Not this. Not this. And as we heed these truths of Scripture, we are, again, reminded of that which truly matters. And by God's grace, we are brought back. We are disciplined, perhaps, as Hebrews chapter 12 talks about. We are brought back into the fold, brought back into the right way of thinking. We're heeding these warnings. We're seeing things as we once saw them. But it doesn't end that way for everyone. They don't come back. So it's a humbling thing. It's a humbling thing, but the idea is to heed these truths, heed these exhortations, that you don't drift. Because there will come a time when God's mercy is exhausted. You know, everybody talks about a merciful God, and we do serve a merciful God. I'm not going to sit here and dichotomize or pit God's attributes against one another. The truth is, God may be more merciful than we could possibly fathom, but He's not less just than we know Him to be. He's not less just. So we need to pay attention to this. Why? Last point tonight. The certainty and authority of the exhortation. And we see this in verse 4, for one. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. How are these things attested to? Well, the Lord. Witnesses, signs, wonders, miracles. Bodhi Bakum said once, and I may butcher this, but it was one of the greatest things I ever heard. We're not talking about blind faith here. Bodhi Bakum says, why do you believe the Bible? He says, I choose to believe the Bible because it is a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses that report supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies and claim that its origin is divine rather than human. It's like, oh, that's a pretty good reason for believing it. If believers are going to stake their lives on the gospel, then they need to be assured of its truthfulness and reliability. Such is the function of this verse. We're not talking about blind faith here. And furthermore, we see that the early church was concerned about the reliable transmission of what Christ said and did. This stuff matters. It's true. It's reliable. It was attested to by signs and wonders and miracles and witnesses. This thing's real. This happened. It's indisputable. It's historically veracious. And the authority, and this kind of brings our consideration not only to a close for the evening, but it brings it full circle. And it goes back to just one word, which we skipped over, the first word in our passage. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Well, as we might ask ourselves, what is the therefore? Therefore. Giving reference to something that came before. In this case, everything that came before. The therefore is actually making reference to all of chapter 1. What's chapter 1 talking about? It's talking about the supremacy of God's Son. It's talking about the supremacy of Christ. On this authority, You need to pay much closer attention. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, His only Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things. So this Christ, this God that speaks to you, He is the heir of everything, through whom also He created the world. This Christ, God created the world through Him. And this world, this is not the Greek word cosmos, it is the Greek word aionos, which means God of the ages. We're not just talking about the God who just created this planet, and as the deists would have us believe, He's just sitting up on a cloud somewhere, but we're talking about the God of the ages, who is in control of everything from the greatest heavenly body to the smallest amoeba. This Christ is the one who commands you to pay attention. This is the level of His worthiness. This is what demands your attention. He is who demands your attention. And He goes on. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Just a word. He upholds all of this. And it is on His authority that the author exhorts you, commands you to pay attention. And we see that the indicatives in Scripture have power. They give you the power to follow the imperatives that follow them. Because this is who is speaking to you now, do this. Because this Christ commands you. Because this is who God's Son is. Because this is who has spoken to us, you better pay attention. Because if the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how are we going to escape this thing? If this Christ, if this God offers this to us, this great salvation, this final word, this final invitation, how will we escape? We won't. We won't. Again, and it is this very Christ who we've quoted already. Matthew 24:13, He said, "He who perseveres to the end shall be saved." So we see that Christ is both the substance and the foundation for this truth, for this command, for this need to persevere unto salvation. It's really a beautiful passage when you look at it that way, right? This little parenthesis in here, this demonstration of love, this loving warning. A pastor friend of mine, great man of God, he said this whole book, it's a book of warning. That's what it is. It's a warning. Because if you don't heed the warning, you're not going to escape. And, you know, some people call it a book of love too. There's nothing more loving than a truthful warning. Hey man, don't drift. Hey man, don't play in the street. You're going to get hit by a bus. And it's not going to be good. It's going to be eternal. And in that place, Jesus said there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. We'll close with this. Again, this letter, these warnings are given to believers. We are meant to respond to them. Look at verse 32 in chapter 10. This is one of the, I just love this passage. It says, "Recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." The author here is describing the dispositions of how you kind of used to be, but now you're kind of drifting. My friends, if you are looking backwards, it's some utopia of your faith, you're in trouble. We should never be looking backwards and saying, I want to be there like I was. Then get there. Repent. Now. You have the Holy Spirit in you. Do it. If you're looking backwards, what is that saying about your walk with Christ? It's reminiscent of what James says, right? The guy's looking in the mirror, he sees it, and then he just walks away and forgets. We're meant to respond. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance. Endurance, and it gives emphasis again to our need to persevere. So that you have done the will of God, you may receive what has been promised. Again, these promises are ours. Already, but not yet. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. The Lord is coming, but my righteous one shall live by faith. But if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. That's that drifter. That guy who's shrinking back. God says, I've got no pleasure in him. And then verse 39. Again, we're talking about believers here. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. That's not us. Doesn't mean we disregard it. It means we respond properly. And again, to just close in the immediate context of the passage we looked at, the command was, we need to pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. That's what God says is going to happen. That's what will happen. We need to be paying attention to this stuff. I'm not going to get all legalistic and say you need to be reading your Bible this much a day. You need to be doing this. You need to be doing that. That's exactly what it is legalism. But you better be paying attention or you're going to drift away. This is the means whereby we inherit the promises. Jesus said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As we grow, as we live, we are sanctified if we're Christians. The means thereof is the word of God, the faithful preaching of the word of God, the faithful exhortation from brothers and sisters of the word of God. These are the things we need to be paying attention to, or we will drift. May we heed, give all the more earnest heed to this warning and all the other warnings in Scripture. May we pay attention to them that we might not drift. Father in heaven, we are thankful to be here tonight. And I just pray that if I said anything ambiguous, anything unclear, anything untrue, that it would be quickly forgotten. Your command this evening was a simple one, that we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. It is almost a humorous thing that we would spend 40 or 50 minutes dissecting such a clear, such a pithy, such a direct command from your word, and yet the consideration of this warning has been helpful to my own soul, and we pray now that it will continue to transform us with all the power that you promise is inherent in your word. Amen.
Thank you, Nick.